Now, in this hour, we come to the first Roman numeral in Unit 9 on divine morality, which is to focus upon the goodness of God. And this is Lecture 12, entitled The Goodness of God. In this lecture, we will focus upon the biblical concept of God's goodness, on the manifold display of God's goodness, and on the paramount importance of God's goodness. And we will cover these things over the next 2 hours this morning. We'll not be able to cover all this in 1 hour, so I don't know how far exactly we'll get in the first hour, and then the rest of it we'll get in the second hour. And let us therefore pray and ask for God's blessing upon this study this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of studying your goodness together, and we pray that as we do, that your blessing, your very goodness, your love and kindness would draw near to us and send us the Holy Spirit. Bless your word to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." That God is supremely good, that God is uniquely good. He only is ideally good. That is, his nature is inherently, immutably, impeccably, infinitely, perfectly good. There is none good but one. That is God. Now, if this is true, and if this is obvious, why do we spend all day on it? And Moses said to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." And what did he show him? Showed him his goodness. In Exodus 33:19 and 34:6 and following. Why spend all day on it? I'd like to spend my whole life on it. "Show me thy glory." There's reverent hunger. Here's the epitome. "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Indeed, brethren, we will spend all eternity focused upon the goodness and glory of God. And again, while we are here on earth, before we get there, where we will spend all of our consciousness forever contemplating this goodness and glory, faith in the goodness of God is essential to any proper relationship with God. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. "For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And again, in 1 Peter 5, we read, "Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you." You don't pour out your heart to somebody and tell him all your cares and concerns and troubles if you don't think he cares about you. You just don't do it. "He that comes to God must believe that he's a rewarder." Not only that he exists, but that he's good. That if you diligently seek him, he rewards you. He blesses you. That he's a good God. People don't come, they won't come to a malevolent God. They won't come to a God who doesn't care about them. "Casting all your cares upon him, all your anxiety on him, because he cares." Because he cares. People are not drawn to a malevolent being. To the contrary, they avoid an evil, malevolent being. And the devil knows this. Peter goes on to say, "Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." From the very beginning, as we saw in the last hour, the devil cast aspersions upon the goodness of God. He sows seeds of doubt about God's integrity, about God's benevolence and goodwill. He says, You're not going to die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. God has an evil motive, Eve. God's not good. God doesn't care about you. He has an evil motive. He has an ulterior motive. You can't trust Him. His real reason for giving you the commandment is because He knows that when you eat, you'll be like Him. He knows that you'll be like Him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want your best interest. He doesn't care about you. And why do you suppose the devil is concerned to plant seeds of doubt in people's minds about the goodness of God? Why do you suppose he wants people to question God's fundamental integrity and benevolence and to think of him as one who can't be trusted and malevolent? Why? And duplicitous and someone who is a manipulative, selfish, tight-fisted being. Because if he can put doubts in people's minds about God's goodness, he can destroy their relationship with God and their souls. See, the devil does the same thing with reference to the character of God's people. He is the slanderer of the brethren. That's what it means to be a diabolos, to be a devil. It means slanderer. And thus a person who does that type of thing is diabolical, devilish. Classic case is the story of Othello. You can destroy someone's relationship with people. When Iago cast doubt upon the pure character of Desdemona by giving him a false impression of her, just put a cloud over somebody. Then you can destroy their influence. You can destroy their relationship with others when you cast a cloud over their integrity and goodness. It's devilish. And you see, brethren, there's always fuel for the devil to use. What did he use? He even had fuel in the garden to cast doubt over the character of God. What fuel did he have in the Garden of Eden? We didn't have much, but he had some. There was a restriction. That's all it was one little restriction. That was the only fuel he had. One tiny little restriction. Don't eat from that tree. That was it. There was no suffering, no affliction, no death, no hurt, no lack. Only one little restriction was the only fuel he had. Well, I say, if the devil made much of the one little bit of fuel he had, the one little restriction, how much more will he make of the fuel he has now? Are there many restrictions, limitations, afflictions, and sufferings of a fallen world? Therefore, lest the evil one gain a footing in our minds and hearts, or in the minds and hearts of our people in days to come, lest our faith be unraveled, and ultimately our souls embittered and ruined, we must maintain not only a clear conception, but a clear perception. Conception, perception, and faith in the goodness of God. Why spend 2 hours on it? I say, I'd like to spend my life on it. Therefore, we have three things. A, the biblical concept of God's goodness. B, the manifold display of God's goodness. And C, the paramount importance of God's goodness. Now that's a little introduction to the lecture 12. If you want to know where we just were, I didn't write it on the board, but it's obvious, isn't it? Now, having said that, I come now to the biblical concept of God's goodness, and now I have an introduction to A, which is the general use and meaning of the terms. This is the foundation of the concept. The concept is founded on these things. Now first, the words tov in the Old Testament and agathos in the New, translated good. Used in Genesis 3:5, the opposite of evil. Genesis 3:5, it is the opposite of evil. And again, Psalm 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good. So there clearly, good is the opposite of evil. It is moral rightness as opposed to moral wrongness, moral propriety as opposed to moral impropriety. Do what is good, do not do what is evil. Do what is right, not what is wrong. What is marked by propriety and not impropriety. Do what is morally as it should be, not as it should not be. So that's the first meaning of good. It is proprietous or right. But there's a second meaning of the words translated good, and that second meaning is beneficial or useful. And even as it conveys the notion of propriety, so also it conveys the notion of beneficiality. And in this sense, to be good is the opposite of to be harmful. It is the opposite of to be unpleasant or destructive or unprofitable. What is good is beneficial. What is evil or bad is what is unprofitable or harmful or destructive. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 48, it is used in this way. Speaking of the parable of the kingdom, about the net, the dragnet, it was cast to the sea and gathered every kind. And when it was filled, they drew up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the evil, the bad, they cast away. Now, it doesn't mean that some fish were morally good and other sea creatures were morally evil. Obviously not. But rather, the notion is that some were beneficial, edible, useful, profitable. Others were not beneficial. They were either poisonous or harmful. They were unprofitable. They were inedible. The word is used in a similar way in Luke 8:8 and in Ephesians 4:29. Isaiah 41:23, I won't look those up, but I want you to see this one. Isaiah 41, verse 23. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're God. Yea, do good or do evil. That is, do something beneficial. Do something to deliver someone, or do evil. Do something harmful. Do something unpleasant or destructive. Go ahead, do it, so that we can know that you're God's. And again, in Isaiah 45:7, the Lord says this of himself, I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace and create evil. I'm the Lord that does all these things. In other words, I can harm if I want to. I can bring destruction if I want to, even as I can do the opposite of that, which is good, which is beneficiality, that which is profitable, pleasant, as opposed to that which is destructive and which is harmful. Evil, therefore, is associated with what is of the curse, what is hurtful, what is harmful, what is destructive. Good is associated with that which is of the blessing, which is beneficial, edible, useful. In this sense, it is not moral evil, but it is not impropriety. God's not saying, I create impropriety, but he's saying, I create that which is not beneficiality, but that which is harm. And of course, God does harm in complete propriety because it is a judgment upon sin. But he does it. The other gods don't do it, but he does. So you see the two senses of good and evil. There's the sense of propriety, which is good, and beneficiality, which is good. Now, what is goodness? Well, goodness is a commitment. It's a commitment of the heart, commitment of the whole soul, mind, will, emotion. It's a commitment of the heart. It is a disposition to do good. Commitment of the heart and soul to do good. It is that virtue by which the soul is committed and disposed to do good. That's the way I would define it. That is goodness. It is that virtue by which the soul is committed and disposed to do good. Now, if good is what is proprietous and what is beneficial, then goodness is the commitment of the soul whereby it is disposed to do what is proprietous and beneficial. It is a commitment to live in a way and to be in a way which is marked by propriety and beneficiality. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Psalm, and in the Old Testament, a good man, for a good man someone will dare to die. And Psalm 37, 23. Psalm 119, 168, and Proverbs 12 and verse 12 speak about goodness as a distinctive virtue of the character, as that commitment of the soul, whereby the soul is disposed to do what is good, that is, to be marked by propriety and beneficiality. Does that make sense? See how we're building it up. Now, we come to divine goodness. Divine goodness. And now what I wish to do then is to survey the biblical witness to divine goodness. We've looked at goodness. Now we come to divine goodness. Now I want to the final point in the introduction is to survey the biblical witness and then show you how this can be collated under God's absolute propriety and God's abundant beneficiality. Now we come to the survey. Now here I have 25 passages, and this is not exhaustive, I assure you, and this is why I say it's going to take a while. I have 25 passages to survey. We're not going to turn to them. I have them typed out. I'm just going to read them. 25 passages that speak about good and goodness, the good that God is good and the goodness of God. Then passages that speak of related things, namely His grace and His love. I have three passages which speak of His grace and three which speak of His love, and I will show you how His grace and His love are intimately bound up with the idea of His goodness. You cannot divorce His grace and His love from His goodness. Okay? Now we start in 1 Chronicles. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. For He is good. There you see love. For His loving kindness endures forever. See the connection between loving kindness and goodness. It came to pass when the 2 Chronicles 5:13, second passage. Came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking God, when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and music of instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good. For His loving kindness endures forever. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 is our third passage. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that sets his heart to seek God, Jehovah, the God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. The manifestation of the goodness of the good God, the good Lord, is pardon. It is leniency. It is kindness. Ezra 3:11. And they sang one with another in praising and giving thanks unto Jehovah, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever toward Israel. Here is the goodness of God manifested in His loving kindness enduring forever toward His people. Psalm 25 and verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He instruct sinners in the way. Psalm 54 and verse 6, with a free will offering I will sacrifice unto Thee. I will give thanks unto Thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 73 and verse 1, the seventh passage, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. Eighth passage, Psalm 86 and verse 5, for Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. There's a conciliatory disposition in the goodness of God. He's good and He's ready to forgive. And it says, and abundant in loving kindness to all that call upon Thee. Not only is He conciliatory, He is also abundant in what? Love to whom? Those who call on Him. Observe Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. He's good in terms of His promises, keeping them, His love and faithfulness, His covenantal integrity. This is His goodness to all generations. Psalm 118 and many passages, but just verses 1 and 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. It is so that the Bible does not tire of repeating this. So should we tire of repeating it? I will not tire of it, no. If it is so frequently repeated in the Bible, should we not be aware of that repetition? Yes, we should. Psalm 100, 11th passage. Psalm 135 and verse 3. Praise ye the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Crucial passage. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Here's another word, tender mercies, associated with His goodness, involving His care as the Creator for the whole creation and all the creatures in it. His provision, His protection, His guidance, His oversight, His care of the creation. This is His tender mercy and goodness. Jeremiah 33 and verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. Nahum 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that take refuge in Him. Here it's the experimental communion of God with His people. The Lord is good, a stronghold, and He knows them that take refuge in Him. Now, those are passages that speak of His being good. Here are the rest of the 25, which speak explicitly of His goodness. And the first and foremost and foundational of these that focus upon the goodness of God is in Exodus 33 and verse 19. And He said, I will make all My goodness. Now, when you read a statement like that, you know, that's got to be a crucial foundational passage to unfold the concept. I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Goodness, graciousness and mercy bound together. Grace, mercy, goodness, all part of the same basic dimension of the character of God. And you see the sovereignty of divine goodness. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, Exodus 34 and verse 6. And Jehovah passed by him and proclaimed, this is the fulfillment of what he had promised, and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, a mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, and that will by no means clear the guilty. All part of the goodness of God. Psalm 145 and verse 7. The 19th passage. Psalm 25 and verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Associated with the loving kindness of God and not remembering the sins of youth. Psalm 145 and verse 7. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Zechariah 9:17. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Why do you ask me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, and here's associated with it, and forbearance and long-suffering? The goodness of God in Romans 2:4, in, quote, common grace, is associated with forbearance and long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's not goodness of God toward those that are already repentant, but the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God toward those who are impenitent, which is here in view. Another obviously key text, Romans 11 and verse 22. This is the 24th passage. Have you followed that so far? Good. Romans 11, 22. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Here's the contrast. The contrast between the severity and goodness. Goodness in this sense, I say, is divine beneficiality. Goodness and severity both are part of divine propriety, as we shall see. So is severity goodness, or is severity not goodness? In the narrowest sense, severity is not goodness. Goodness and severity are distinct. In the broadest sense, severity is goodness, because severity is an aspect of propriety. If God did not show severity, he would not be proprietous. He would not be good. And that's clear from Exodus 34:6, when he says, I will make all my goodness, and part of that goodness is severity. So it's not that we have imposed this structure on the Bible. We find this structure in the Bible. And here is a clear usage of the narrower sense of goodness, where goodness does not include severity, but goodness is distinct from severity. And that is not anything that should shock us, because the word good is used in two different senses, as we have seen. So this is referring to the kindness of God, or the beneficiality of God, as distinct from the severity of God, whereby he judges wickedness in severe judgment. Not improprietous, not evil or bad. It is certainly good in the sense of morally right and proprietous, but it is severe. It is not good in the sense of beneficiality and kindness. That's a very important distinction. I labor that text a little bit. Titus, 25th and final passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Here's the same word. It's not translated goodness, but it's the same word. When the kindness, here's the word, translated kindness, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love, philanthropos, toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So here's the connection between this word Christotes, translated kindness or goodness, and love and mercy, and the application of redemption. See it? Now, the word grace, therefore, is bound up with goodness. And I want to show you three passages that speak about the grace of God, which is an aspect of His goodness or His kindness. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." 2 Timothy 1:8-9, "Who saved us and called us with a holy cord, a calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." Now observe, here in Ephesians chapter 3rd passage, Ephesians 2:4-8, mercy, love, and grace are all bound together. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved. Love, mercy, grace. Grace bound together with kindness. Grace bound together with love. Grace bound together with mercy. And that leads us to the love of God, the agape. Three passages on this. For God, John 3:16, "So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." 1 John 4:8-10, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. And finally, the third passage on love, Ephesians 4:32-52. "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God for an odor of a sweet smell." Well, you see, it's not though as though we have just one or two key passages on this subject, is it? I showed you 25 passages that set forth the goodness of God, and now I've shown you three more that set forth the grace of God, and three more that set forth the love of God, and I can't expound 31 passages this morning. It's not possible. I couldn't even expound 10 of them. But in any event, I wanted you to see them. I wanted you to hear them. I wanted your minds to be brought to bear, because now what I designed to do is, in some measure, to attempt to summarize them in stating this concept of God's goodness. I've given you this survey. Now, we see in Scripture that this concept of the goodness of God has both a broader and a narrower aspect. In general, it is God's absolute commitment to do what is good. That is, what is morally proper and beneficial. And it is marked, therefore, by the distinctives of His being. It is ideal goodness. It is immutable goodness, because He is the supreme being. There is none good but one, that is God. Matthew 19:17 and Mark 10:18 makes clear that His goodness is utterly unique, because it is ideal and supreme. It is impeccable. He is intemptibly and absolutely and impeccably and infinitely committed to do what is good. That is, what is proprietous and beneficial. It is God's, quote, absolute propriety and absolute beneficiality. Or could I call it this way? His absolute propriety and his, what I've called it is rather than absolute propriety, but abundant beneficiality. Now, based on Exodus 34 and verse 6, and also Romans 11 and verse 22, conceive of this concept thus. God's abundant beneficiality is the focus. This is God's goodness. But this whole is also God's goodness. This whole is God's absolute propriety. And between the two, you have the severity of God. Now, does that make sense? Do you follow that? God's absolute propriety, his goodness, in the broadest sense, includes his goodness and severity. It includes his kindness and severity. God's goodness, in the narrowest sense, his beneficiality, is distinct from his severity. So when we say in the broadest sense that God is good, we mean both that he is kind and severe. When we say, that is, he is marked by absolute propriety. When we say in the narrower sense that God is good, which is the focal point, we mean that he is beneficial as opposed to severe. It is his abundant beneficiality or his kindness. Now, let me demonstrate this to you from the book of Exodus and from... let me ask you this, because now is when time is getting precious. Do I need to demonstrate this to you? Are you already convinced of this from what you've seen in Exodus 34:6 and Romans 11:22? Good, then I'll go on. Because I don't want to beat it thin at the edges. If you're not convinced of it, any of you listening to this, I would suggest that you look up Exodus 34:6, where you see he by no means clear the guilty. That's part of his goodness. And you cannot divorce that from his goodness and still have his goodness. And you see, it's one of the problems of the modern concept of the goodness of God, is it divorces this from God's goodness and attempts to still call him good. See, the goodness of God is not an unprincipled sentiment, but it's an absolute commitment to do what is proprietous. And if God did not punish sin, if he, quote, cleared the guilty, he would not be good. That would be impropriety. But the great focal point and emphasis of his goodness is not that. That's an essential aspect of his goodness. But that's not the great focus. The great focus of his goodness is his kindness, contrasted to his severity. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. And so what we focus upon is his goodness, this bullseye, the beneficiality and kindness of God. So you have, firstly then, God's absolute propriety. And then you have, secondly, God's abundant beneficiality. Now, J.I. Packer says of this, in knowing God, on pages, chapter 16, pages 143 to 150, on page 50, I'm sorry, page 146, Dr. Packer associates goodness with the idea of generosity. He says, and I quote, that it is God's disposition to give without a mercenary motive, and it is not limited by what the recipients deserve. That's an excellent statement. Now, the only thing that we might have to explain a little bit is the word mercenary. I mean, it really is an anthropological term as he's using it. What does God have to do with money? God doesn't need money. But mercenary, in this context, has reference to selfish, a kind of a self-serving, self-interested activity that doesn't care about other people. is just doing it for yourself. And so that's what he means by mercenary in that context. Not talking about the fact that God is disposed to give and doesn't want money back. That's not at all. It's the idea of mercenary. It's that it is God's disposition to give without a mercenary motive. And this is the spirit that Jesus commands when he says, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. So if that's true, if that's what the kindness of God is, and I think that's a very accurate statement, you can see how this Christotes is intimately connected with charis, which is the grace of God, and with agape, which is the love of God. You can see how this is so. Because God's grace is his unmerited favor to those who deserve exactly the opposite. And here you must note the distinction between the feeling of delight and the virtue of goodwill. Because in this context, God's love is the virtue of goodwill, his disposition of goodwill toward his creatures, even when they don't deserve it but deserve his condemnation and damnation. Okay? Now, with reference to this abundant beneficiality of God, I want to open this up a bit more. What I want to do is I want to open up two things under this, A and B. First of all, under A, I want to open up the elements. I want to explain what the elements of God's beneficiality are. And then, secondly, I want to look at the limit of God's kindness. Elements and the limit. Now, God's kindness is composed basically of three elements, and I hate doing this. I absolutely hate it. Sometimes I have to. I hate getting into ones, twos, and threes with parentheses on them. I don't like it when the outline gets that detailed. And I wrestled. How can I change my outline so I don't have that today? And I just couldn't avoid it. I rarely go below that into little A's and B's and C's with parentheses, but I even have those today. Oh, I hate it. Because when you get that complex, it almost becomes, quote, complex and impossible to follow the thing. But in any event, I don't have any choice. But I'm going to tell you what they are. First is the idea of compassion and mercy. And these elements are derived from Exodus 34:6 and the various other passages which combine the various notions associated with goodness or kindness. The kindness of God, firstly, involves his compassion or mercy. This is his disposition to be kind when he's viewing the helpless and the suffering. It is his caring toward those who cannot help themselves and who suffer. This is his mercy. This is his compassion. And again, sometimes, and so, there is no reflection of this, but sometimes there is in the context, this mercy or compassion is shown to those who don't deserve help. Even though they can't help themselves, and even though they're suffering, they deserve the suffering. They brought it upon themselves. And they can't help themselves, that's true, but they're undeserving of it. Mercy is shown not because people deserve it or because they've earned it. His compassion toward those who are helpless and suffering is not earned, but is to those who have not only not earned it, but deserve none of it. In fact, the exact opposite, what they deserve is often damnation in the context. Secondly, it is his benevolence, it is his goodwill and favor. The terminology here is love and grace. It is goodwill, that's or benevolence, that's love. And it is favor or grace. And it is benevolence, goodwill or grace shown to those who are dependent on him as creatures. That is, they are needy. They are needy, and I suppose there's an element of helplessness in that. But the primary emphasis is upon need and dependency. And he shows goodwill to those creatures who are dependent upon him. And again, In many contexts, this goodwill is not deserved, it is not merited, and the word grace stresses this, that it is unmerited favor to those who deserve exactly the opposite, but they still have needs. And His goodwill and His favor is that whereby He meets their needs, even though they don't deserve it, but deserve exactly the opposite. The third and final element is His long-suffering. His kindness involves forbearance or long-suffering. He despised the rich of His goodness and forbearance. Remember that text. It is His conciliatory and forbearing demeanor. Thou art good and ready to forgive. The texts here are Psalm 86:5 and Romans 2:4. Yes, I forgot to give you a text. For the first one, compassion and mercy associated with goodness, Exodus 34:6. For the second one, goodwill, love, favor, and grace associated with goodness, Psalm 145, 7, and 9. Now for the third one, long-suffering, forbearance, conciliatory demeanor associated with goodness, Exodus 34:6, Psalm 86:5, and Romans 2:4. And if the focus of compassion and mercy is the suffering of the undeserving, and if the focus of goodwill and grace is the dependency and need of the undeserving, then the focus of long-suffering and forbearance is the provocations of the undeserving. He forbears with them. He is conciliatory toward them in spite of their provocations, in spite of their sins, their rebellions, where they provoke Him to anger, yet still He is conciliatory and forbearing. So the emphasis of compassion and mercy is their helplessness and suffering, their misery. The emphasis of grace and goodwill or love is upon their dependency and need. And the emphasis of long-suffering and conciliation is upon their provocations and evils. Now it is true that mercy and goodwill also assume provocation and evil. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying that grace assumes a context of a provocation and sin. Of course not. That's not true. Often it does. Now, those are the elements of God's kindness. It involves all of those concepts or ideas. It is His compassion and mercy, His goodwill and favor, His long-suffering and conciliation. And that brings me now, in the second place, to consider the what I call little b here, the limits of God's kindness. You see, within the sphere of His goodness, His kindness, within the sphere of His propriety, His beneficiality, has a limit. There's a line there. And when you cross over the line, you come into the realm of severity. You still haven't left the sphere of the goodness, the propriety of God, His absolute propriety, because everything that He does is within that. But there is a place where men cross over the line from being the recipients of His beneficiality to being the recipients of His severity. It has a limit. And men cross that line. When they cross that line, they see His severity. And they taste it, experience it. And this is abundantly clear in the two passages that we considered, Exodus 34:6 and Romans 11:22. The goodness of God is not unprincipled sentiment. His propriety is not that. It is both good and just that He brings judgment upon those who walk in aggravated, provocative wickedness. And He does. It's those that fell that experience it. It's those that hate Him that experience it and provoke Him with a determined hatred and animosity. God's kindness has a limit. Well, this is what I wanted to say about the biblical concept of the goodness of God. We'll stop here in this hour. It involves the absolute propriety of God and the abundant beneficiality of God. This is the goodness of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we have been privileged to taste Your absolute propriety and Your abundance.
abundant beneficiality. We fear, Lord, lest by our unbelief or provocations we should fall away and taste of your severity. We pray that you'll keep us from that. Pray that you'll keep us within the sphere of your beneficiality and kindness. We thank you that you've brought us into that sphere by your sovereignty, by your own determination to show it to us when we certainly did not deserve it, but certainly did deserve exactly the opposite. We deserved severity. And behold, Father, you have shown us kindness. How we thank you. How we bless and magnify your name for this grace. We pray that in the next hour, as we come to focus upon the abundant display of these things, O God, help us to see what is so hard to see and in so short a time. But help us that we may see it and that you may be glorified in our looking at it. For Jesus' sake, amen.